Mr. Chairman, beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I'd like to begin with a couple of introductory remarks. In the first place, my lecture must needs be in the nature of a summary tonight. Due to the mass of material connected with this subject, I can only touch on the fundamentals. And I must do that also in order to save some time for any questions which may arise for the question period. I don't want the evening to become tedious tonight, and so I'm going to try desperately to limit myself to 45 or 50 minutes speaking. And for that reason also, I'm going to limit myself a good deal to the prepared manuscript that I have, lest I get carried away. In the second place, I intend to stick this evening to matters that are facts of ecclesiastical record and matters which can be shown from the record as far as the history is concerned. There are, of course, many matters, many items that are connected with this subject and with our history, matters both of the truth, as for instance, with respect to the personalities and the personal animosity and the plotting that was involved in this history, and matters of misinformation and, in some instances, of deliberate falsehood that have over the years been spread abroad with respect to the persons and the churches involved in the subject of my lecture, as well as matters with respect to our history and our doctrine. There have been many slanders as well as ignorant untruths which have been circulated about us in the past. I certainly do not intend this evening to go out of my way to busy myself with all those matters. Time would not permit it, if nothing else. In the third place, I want to say that as I speak to you tonight, although as far as the origin of our churches is concerned, I cannot speak from experience, although I am a son of the Christian Reformed Church, I was baptized in that denomination about a year before the Protestant Reformed Churches had their beginning. I cannot speak from personal experience. I do speak from deep personal conviction. What I say tonight with respect to myself and my own personal stand, although the meaning of my subject is, of course, why are we Protestant Reformed Churches Protestant Reformed? And finally, I want to stress that as I answer this question tonight, we must keep in mind that the answer adds up to this. The Lord God of His Church made us Protestant Reformed and wants us to be Protestant Reformed And that too, in his gracious purpose with respect to the gathering, defense, and preservation of the Church of Jesus Christ in the midst of the world. That, after all, is, in final analysis, the only reason why churches, properly speaking, may exist. The only legitimate reason for our existence is not that the Protestant Reformed churches exist as my church, or your church, or anyone else's church, but only that they exist as manifesting the marks of the true Church of Jesus Christ in the midst of the world, for God's sake, and therefore because God, not merely providentially, but in his grace, wants them to exist. And that must be your and my approach tonight also, as we consider this subject. And so, without further ado, I'll turn to the subject. Why are we Protestant Reformed? I'll give a threefold answer to that question. In the first place, we are Protestant Reformed because of our origin. In the second place, we are Protestant Reformed because of our development. And in the third place, we are Protestant Reformed because of our present stance. First of all, then, we are Protestant Reformed because of our origin. What was that origin? What was that origin, in the first place, from an historical and church political point of view, as far as the time and the occasion of our origin are concerned? Our churches date back to the latter part of 1924 and early 1925. As far as their official origin as Protestant Reformed churches, that they will be, therefore, early in 1970. At that time, three consistories with their pastors were deposed from their offices by the then Classis Grand Rapids East and Classis Grand Rapids West of the Christian Reformed churches. These consistories and their pastors, along with the majorities of their respective congregations, felt, both for reasons of doctrine and reasons of church order and ecclesiastical justice, that they might not recognize this deposition, but considered themselves called of God to continue in the duties and functions of their offices, and therefore were compelled to organize a self-contained church organization. It must be emphasized in this connection that the Protestant Reformed churches did not secede. They did not leave. They did not separate. But they were expelled. They were deprived of their name and their place in the Christian Reformed churches, and as far as the Christian Reformed churches were concerned, they were put out of office, and eventually they were deprived even of property and place of worship through legal process. Now, that's the first significant item that must be kept in mind with respect to our history and with respect to the reason of our existence and the legitimacy of that reason. The significance of what I have just mentioned is, first of all, and negatively, this. We did not leave the Christian Reformed denomination, as has often over the years been alleged. That's important, not merely as a matter of fact, as a matter of history, but it is important because it means that we are not seceders. We are not separatists. We are not those who ruthlessly break and trample the unity of the church in order to establish a sect. That kind of act is wrong, contrary to Reformed church government, contrary to our confessions, contrary to the Word of God, and contrary to the spirit of the Reformation. The truth of the matter is that the Christian Reformed denomination, our mother church, and I want you to know, I say this with the pain of love, the Christian Reformed church itself denied us a place, declared officially that there was no room for us, put us out, and thus made it necessary for the Protestant Reformed churches to come into existence. From a positive point of view, that means that we are, as a matter of history, as a matter of simple historical fact, simply the continuation of the churches which we were before 1924. We are now fundamentally something new. We are not a departure. We are a continuation. We are, in the true sense of the word, a continuing church. And that means that we can trace our ecclesiastical ancestry via the Christian Reformed Church pre-1924, via the Reformations in the Netherlands of 1886 under Abraham Kuyper, and 1834 under especially Hendrik de Cock, to Dort, and via Dort to the great Reformation of the 16th century. We stand in the line of the church historically. But the question arises, what was the origin of the Protestant Reformed churches as far as principles were concerned? What I have just related concerning the history and the church political origin of our churches would not serve proper reason for the existence of the Protestant Reformed churches considered by itself. It could be that while things were not done properly in every respect as far as church order and procedure were concerned in 1924, that nevertheless, those who were put out in 1924 were put out for doctrine or for unchristian. That's a possibility, theoretically speaking. And that would certainly mean that the Protestant Reformed Church have no proper reason for existence. Or it could be that the doctrinal issue that was involved at that time was a relatively minor one, not a fundamental one, not one which would make it impossible to live together under one ecclesiastical roof, not one which would justify separate existence, therefore. Not one which concerned the confession. And if that were true, then also the Protestant Reformed churches would have no proper reason for existence. Hence, the further question is necessary, what principle, what truth, and what errors led to the expulsion of those consistories and those churches? And the answer to that question from a negative point of view, from the point of view of the question, what errors were involved, is, of course, the adoption and the raising to the status of official church doctrine of the 3 points of common grace by the Christian Reformed Synod of 1924. That, of course, that adoption of the 3 points did not happen all of a sudden. That didn't just drop out of the sky. There was a history involved. Time does not permit me tonight to go into all the history that preceded the Synod of 1924, I only want to mention briefly the following items. In the first place, the theory of common grace had been in the air in the Christian Reformed churches for a long time already, prior to 1924. There was not only considerable discussion about it, but there was controversy about it. There was debate about it. And in connection with that, during that period, in the course of the discussion and the controversy, a careful study was made by the ministers who were later deposed of this question. And they were compelled to that by the fact that the application of common grace to the practical everyday life of the people of God led to friendship with the world on the part of the church and led to conformity of the church with the world. And in the course of that study, they came to the conclusion, and these studies were published in the churches in those days, in books and in articles, they came to the conclusion that the theory of common grace, it was not at that time an official doctrine, the theory of common grace is a false doctrine in conflict with Scripture, in conflict with the Reformed confessions, and dangerous for practical life. And at the same time, in the course of their study, they were compelled to, and they did, develop a positive position over against that theory. That's one item that must be mentioned. The second item is this, from an historical point of view, and that is that particularly under the influence of Dr. Ralph Jansen, who was deposed in 1922 for his views concerning Scripture, particularly under his influence and the influence of his supporters, the ministers Danhoff, Hoeksema, and Uphoff, were attacked. And in one way or another, charges were brought against them, and these came to a head at the Synod of 1924. I mentioned that, if I may put that in parentheses a moment, I mentioned that because there was in that period, and there still is today, according to my conviction, a close relation between the matter of common grace, to which Dr. Jansen appealed in defense of his view, and the matter of the inspiration and authority of Holy Scripture. It's very striking that both of those subjects were connected in the early 1920s. It's very striking, however, today, that again, at a time when the influences of common grace are becoming more and more overtly manifest, the matter of the nature and extent of the authority of Scripture is also once more an issue. What were those errors of the 3 points? Let me briefly summarize them as follows. In the first place, the error was adopted that the grace of God in relation to the things of this present life is not particular, that is, for the elect alone, but is received in common by all men, head for head, righteous and unrighteous, elect and reprobate. In the second place, connected with that first error stands what has always been called the real point of the first point. In a desperate effort to find some kind of confessional support for the idea of common grace, the Synod of 1924 added the principally Arminian doctrine of general grace, that is, that God is gracious in the preaching of the gospel to all who hear that preaching, or, as it has been popularly called, the general well-meant offer of grace and salvation. In the third place, they adopted the error that after the fall and throughout history, God, by a non-saving operation of the Spirit, restrains sin in the human nature and in the human community so that man and the race did not become as corrupt and depraved as they might otherwise have become. And in the fourth place, closely connected with the point I just mentioned, they adopted the error that by this general operation of grace upon natural man, he can, in the sphere of earthly life, do much, very much, that is good. He can lead what is called a relatively good life in his earthly sphere and earthly relationships. That, from a negative point of view, those were the doctrines to which the ministers and consistories and congregations which were later deposed could not and would not subscribe, and concerning which they would not promise to keep silence. But we must remember that there was a positive position on the part of those who later became the Protestant Reformed churches. A positive position involved also. That positive position was as follows. First of all, that things as such, good things and evil things, rain and sunshine, wealth and possessions, wife and home and children, health and sickness, prosperity and adversity. All these things are indeed common to both righteous and wicked, elect and reprobate. But grace is not in mere things, and grace is not common, but particular, limited to the elect alone. God loves the righteous, but he hates the wicked and is angry with them every day. And things and means work together for good for those who love God, but for evil for the ungodly. The curse of Jehovah is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. In the second place, over against the error of the well-meant author, they maintained that the preaching of the gospel is indeed promiscuous. That is, it goes forth to all those elect and reprobate to whom God, out of his good pleasure, sends the gospel. But that preaching of the gospel is not divine grace to all who hear. It is grace only for those to whom it is applied unto salvation by the irresistible operation of the Spirit of Christ. While for the ungodly reprobate, that same preaching of the gospel is always a savor of death unto death. In the third place, they maintained that man became and remained after the fall by nature so corrupt that he is wholly incapable of doing any good and prone to all evil. The classic Reformed doctrine of total depravity, as stated in our Heidelberg Catechism, for example. And they maintain that the only operation of grace that works any improvement, any change in that totally depraved man is the grace of the new birth, of regeneration. And in the fourth place, they maintain, over against the teaching of the third point of 1924, that the totally depraved natural man is wicked in all his ways, that he only and always performs that which is evil. In all his existence, he always sins, and he does so in every domain or area of life. For all that is not of faith is sin. In connection with that, we must remember that Synod adopted the three points, but for one thing, they refused to adopt any discipline of the ministers against whom protests had been brought. And the synod never required any promise on the part of the ministers involved with respect to the three points. And they never required any confession of error on the part of either Reverend Danhoff or Reverend Hoeksema. In fact, they even gave them the testimony, strange as it may seem, that they were fundamentally reformed in the fundamentals, although with a tendency to one-sidedness. That was the end of the case as far as the synod was concerned. It was the two classes that I mentioned that went beyond the synodical decision and demanded submission and agreement to the 3 points, or at the least a promise to keep silence with respect to them of these ministers and their consistories. And to this they could not agree, and therefore they were expelled, and that, as I told you in the beginning of my lecture, led to the beginning of the Protestant Reformed churches. But notice the reason for that beginning. Why were they expelled? And why did they have to institute the church anew? Very succinctly put, that took place because they professed sovereign grace and total depravity. And it took place because they refused to express agreement with denials of those two thoroughly reformed doctrines. And so the Protestant Reformed churches came into existence. They are Protestant because they stand in the line of the Protestant Reformation. It's not true, as I heard someone say once, that we're Protestant because we're always protesting. We are Protestant because we stand in the line of the Protestant Reformation. And we are Reformed because we stand in the line of the Reformed branch of that Protestant Reformation. Such is the reason for our existence as far as our origin is concerned. In the second place, we are Protestant Reformed because of our development. Since 1925, we have made almost 50 years of history, 50 years that have been full and busy and eventful. No one, you know, ever stands still. One always develops, and he always develops, and that holds true for churches and for individuals. He always develops in the fundamental direction that he has chosen. That's true of the Christian Reformed Church. That's true of the Protestant Reformed churches. And before I go on, let me insert right here, we are not perfect, and we have not claimed and do not claim perfection as a church. If you're looking for perfection, beloved, you'll have to wait till you get to heaven. We have been characterized, and we are today, by many weaknesses and faults, as has always been true of the church in the world, due to the presence of the carnal seed and due to the presence of the carnal nature of God's people. About that there can be no question. But one thing is plain. With all the weaknesses, with all the faults, we began on a fundamentally reformed basis. And all our history and all our development has proceeded from that basis in a reformed direction. And while they may say very many things about the Protestant Reformed churches, no one can successfully deny that we are reformed. Let me very briefly recount something of our historical and ecclesiastical development. First of all, from the outset, we engaged in missionary activity, contrary to the claim of some that we don't believe in missions. Our mission activity has been chiefly at home. We considered it our calling specifically to proclaim and to develop the Reformed truth in opposition to the evident departure in the direction of Arminianism here in our homeland. And we engaged in that missionary activity and still do in response always to many Macedonian calls of those who asked us, come over and help us. In addition, we have engaged in missionary activity beyond our country, in Jamaica, and, although not by personal labors, in Indonesia. And with that mission activity can be classified also our radio ministry. In the second place, from the outset, we have maintained our own theological school, without which no group of churches can successfully exist, and from which all our ministers have been graduated. I speak of our own, not merely in the sense that we have a separate institution and now a separate building too, but of our own theological school from the point of view of the fact that we have provided our own training, full, complete, sound, careful, using all our own materials. In the third place, over the years, we have developed a distinct Protestant Reformed literature. Our periodicals, our Standard Bearer and Beacon Lights, our Sunday School Guide, our catechism books, but also many books have been published and have emanated from our churches, written chiefly by the late Reverend Herman Hoeksema, and more of them are coming. In the fourth place, in due course, and as a matter of necessity, a matter of reform principle, we have developed, as far as possible and wherever possible, our own educational system and schools that are parental in character and that are reformed in principle and seek to apply reform principles to education. In the fifth place, as soon as possible, we attained full ecclesiastical organization of consistory and classes and a general synod. And let me add to that, full ecclesiastical organization without ecclesiastical hierarchy. And so we developed and we grew slowly until at one point, about 20 years ago, we numbered 24 churches, had 28 ministers, and numbered some 100 families from Ontario, Canada, to the West Coast. Came a crisis that was doctrinal in nature. I can't take the time to recount the history tonight. I want to point out only this, that fundamentally the issue was principally the same as that of 1924. Only this time it was applied to the question of the covenant of grace. The issue was whether the promise of the covenant is for all, whether it is a general conditional promise. In other words, whether in the sphere of the covenant, grace is general and particular, or particular. And that the issue was indeed the same as in 1924, was confirmed by the history. The group that left us claimed as a group to be Protestant Reformed. And if indeed they had a distinctive principle, they would have maintained a separate existence. But they soon, in the course of a few years, found their way back into the Christian Reformed denomination. Clear historical proof, that is, of what their principle was as a group. I am not now speaking of every individual connected with that group, but as a group, their principle was such that they could readily find their way back into the Christian Reformed Church. But have we developed also doctrinally and theologically? That has sometimes been denied. Just recently it was denied long distance by a professor of Calvin Seminary, who claim, quote, that in these churches there is no theological development to be found whatsoever. They continue to maintain the old unchanged. Theirs is a theology of maintaining and defending positions. The only reason for existence is that they form a reformed communion on the basis of protest and setting themselves apart over against others. That is a negative ground, unquote. With respect to that, I want to say in the first place, to put it mildly, really, that isn't all that bad. I mean, to defend and to maintain positions, provided, of course, they are right positions, isn't all that bad, is it? That's necessary. That's the calling of the church. She is to contend earnestly
for the faith once delivered to the saints. And I would add to that, if there were ever a day when it is highly necessary to maintain and defend positions, this day is it. There could be much more of that today. But in addition to that, we deny that our basis is the basis of protest. Our basis is the Scriptures and the Reformed confessions. We deny that we live by the negative. No church can live by mere protest. That's self-destructing. But above all, we can point in our history to a tremendous positive development of the truth with respect, especially on the one hand, to the truth of sovereign predestinating grace, and with respect, in the second place, to the beautiful truth of God's covenant. God's covenant as the relation of friendship between God and His elect people in Christ, established and realized in the line of the generations of believers, and that too by God alone. Nowhere in the Reformed world has that truth of the covenant been brought to higher or more beautiful or more true development. That, in brief, is our development. That is why the Protestant Reformed churches stand also for the antithesis, because they believe that it is our part in God's covenant, the fruit of God's part, that we are called to live in the midst of the world that lies in darkness from the principle of the new life to the praise of our covenant God. That's why we are Protestant Reformed. All that today is impossible in our mother church. And it was made impossible, principally, in 1924. Our leaders prophesied it in those years, and the Synod of 1924 feared it, as is plain from the fact that they felt it necessary to add a testimony concerning the antithesis at that time. And the fears and the prophecies have both come true. Doctrinally, it is impossible today in our mother church to condemn the error of general atonement. All they can say is it's ambiguous and abstract. Doctrinally, today, it is impossible to shut out Arminianism. In fact, it is impossible to shut out the denial of double predestination. And practically, it is impossible to bar the door on world conformity, to stand on the film arts, on divorce and remarriage, on worldly unions, on the public school, and the stand with respect to education generally, in which you have to search with a candle to find anything reformed. The stand on homosexuality. All these stand inseparably connected with the denial of the antithesis. And that denial of the antithesis roots in common grace, because common grace gives the world and the church common ground. And as to the preaching, by the errors of 1924, the heart of the gospel has been cut out. And in some instances, Arminianism has already given way to outright modernism and the social gospel. What's the cure? The cure is not in partial return, but in fundamental and wholehearted return from the errors with which it all began. That brings me very briefly to our present stance. Today, we are 20 congregations from New Jersey to the West Coast. We are some 800 families. We have a busy home missions program because of an increasing number of calls for help. Calls, by the way, to which our churches will not say no. We have a vibrant theological school. We have a press that receives worldwide attention. We have our radio ministry. We have 17 ministers. We have 3 theological professors. We have at present 11 students in training, and more coming, the Lord willing. But that's outward. Above all, we have the faith once delivered to the saints, undiluted. And because we do, and this is one of the most important things I'm saying tonight, we have the lively and pure preaching of the Word. And by that, God's people live. Without it, they cannot survive. Add to that the fact that in a reformed church world that is everywhere troubled by numerous heresies, it is a striking fact that you do not find any of them among us. We are unique in this regard. Unique. Why? Because God preserves His church in the way of faithfulness and love of and adherence to the truth of His Word. And I say that in all meekness, in all humility, we have nothing to boast of ourselves, what we are, and don't ever forget it. We are by the grace of God only. Why do I say these things? With respect to my Protestant Reformed brethren, I say them in order to encourage you and myself to appreciate and to hold fast that which we have. And remember, that's always a fight. And with respect to concerned Reformed people from other denominations, I want to say this. We are not interested in external growth merely. We are not interested either in becoming a shelter for all kinds of malcontents that have a bone to pick with their churches. I want to say plainly, there is no room among us for any kind of denial of particular grace. There never has been since 1924, and there is not today. And you may discuss secession or polarization. You may complain about the futility of protest. You may assert that the point of no return has been reached. You may consider the possibility of turning the clock of history back to somewhat better days. Consider this, the downward trend, historically and principally, began in 1924. Since then, we have existed, and we are reformed. Study these matters. Become convinced. And when convinced, act out of conviction to affiliate with that church on earth that is the purest manifestation of the body of Christ. Don't stand opposed. Don't be half friends or friends at a distance or mere admirers. Stand with us and strive shoulder to shoulder in the cause of the faith for your own sake, for your children's sake, for Zion's sake, for God's sake. Thank you.
The first question is, if the doctrine of common grace is wrong or false, and man is totally depraved, how do you account for the good that man does? Or, Matthew 5, verses 44 and 45, which indicates that God blesses all. Why did Jehu, a person who was not elect, do that which was right in the eyes of the Lord? 2 Kings 10, verse 30. Was not this only by the grace of God?
That's really three or four questions, I think, in one. First of all, if the doctrine of common grace is wrong or false and man is totally depraved, how do you account for the good that man does? Well, I don't, because man doesn't do good if he's totally depraved. And I call your attention to the fact that that is the teaching of Scripture and the confession, that the natural man is incapable by nature of doing any good and inclined to all evil. That first of all. In the second place, there's the question about the familiar passage in Matthew 5, 44 and following, which according to this questioner indicates that God blesses all. Let's read the passage first. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. That's the passage, and the passage that concludes, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. I like to say, first of all, in general, this, that you must not simply appeal ever to an isolated passage in Scripture. You must read the Scriptures in the light of the
current teaching of Scripture. And that current teaching of Scripture in many, many, many places is that God does not love and bless all men, but that he hates and curses some. That first of all, I just happened to be busy with this passage and with that subject that I just mentioned in the Standard Bearer in connection with my discussion of the offer of the gospel. But you must be careful not to appeal simply to an isolated passage, but to read passages like this in the light of the whole of Scripture. In the second place, notice carefully that the text does not say that God blesses all. It doesn't say that. It says that God maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. In order to state that in this passage you have God blessing all, you have to make a jump. You may have to make this jump, that sun rising on the evil and on the good, and rain being sent on the just and on the unjust, is a blessing. And that is not in the text. In the third place, let me call your attention to the fact that if you follow this reasoning through, then the text teaches far too much, even for the doctrine of common grace. Because then the text does not merely teach that God sends some temporal blessings on the ungodly, but it teaches that he loves them. He loves them. And that we must love them because God loves all men. And that's, of course, exactly the heir of universal love. The point of the text is this, that we must love our enemies, which does not mean simply that we do them some good, bestow some good things on them, but that we show them the love of Christ, that we bless when they curse, that we do good to them when they hate, that we pray for them that despitefully use us, persecute us. That means, therefore, that we must seek their genuine good. That we must not only do some good things to them, but that we must seek their repentance, seek their salvation. And in that sense, show them love. In the case of those enemies, that love toward a wicked man is, so to speak, a one-way street. It's not a mutual love. It extends from you toward him, not from him toward you. And the point is that we must do that for God's sake. For God's sake, we must show to our enemies the love of God exactly as a love for enemies, because God loved us while we were yet enemies. And as one example of that, the text refers to the fact that God sends his rain and his sunshine not only on just people, but on unjust. But that he blesses them, and that he loves them, all men, including the reprobate ungodly, is not taught in the text and would be contrary to the rest of Scripture. The next question is the matter of Jehu. And you have the reference given here of 2 Kings 10:30. By the way, I'd like to say that I'm going to expand on some of these answers, if possible, in the Standard Bearer, even though I may answer them here. 2 Kings 10:30. You read this of Jehu. And the Lord said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. Let me say, first of all, with respect to that question, that for a detailed answer, I refer you to one of our pamphlets, The Curse Reward of the Wicked Well-Doer, written by Reverend Herman Hoeksema. In the second place, notice that the text does not simply say that Jehu did good, but thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes. That refers, therefore, to the outward deed, the executing, and the executing of what was right, notice, not in Jehu's eyes, but in God's eyes. What was that? That right in God's eyes was the execution of judgment upon the whole house of Ahab. That was what Jehu did. The question is, was that good? That it was right in God's eyes? That Jehu did well in executing it, that he did a good job. No question about that. He did a very thorough job. There wasn't anything left of the house of Ahab when he was finished. But that he did good in the sight of God is an altogether different matter. The truth of the matter is that Jehu did not do that for God's sake, but that he did it for Jehu's sake, in order to be king, and in order to displace the house of Ahab. And the proof of that is the fact that although Jehu was very zealous to execute the house of Ahab and to stamp out the Baal worship, he nevertheless did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. And so he had a reward too. He had a reward that
his children of the fourth generation would sit on his throne. He was the only king of Israel who had that happen to him, that his children of the fourth generation sat on his throne. But if you study the history of those four generations that sat on his throne after him, you will discover that the reward of Jehu was indeed a cursed reward, because with all their sitting on the throne of Israel, they went from wickedness to wickedness to deeper wickedness, until finally the northern kingdom became ripe for judgment under their influence. And if you would like a further scriptural commentary on that house of Jehu, I refer you to the prophecy of Hosea, where you have a reference to Jehu in chapter 1. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. There you have a plain indication that that reward of his children to the fourth generation sitting on the throne was not a blessing, but a curse. It was bestowed in God's wrath, and it was bestowed in God's wrath because Jehu did evil in the sight of the Lord, though he was very zealous to execute that judgment.
Well, we might have time for one more question like that. Are you suggesting in your speech that the Protestant Reformed churches are better or stronger church politically than a secession movement like the De Kock movement of 1834 in the Netherlands, or the secession movements in the 20th century in the USA, and also the D'Olianzi movement in 1886? Would we be weaker doctrinally had we seceded? That is there something intrinsically wrong with secession? We are here because of secession, are we not, in the background of our history?
No, I'm not suggesting that the Protestant Reformed churches are better or stronger church politically than the movement of 1834, or the movement of 1886, for that matter. My point, in connection with my discussion of secession, was that we did not ruthlessly and recklessly trample the unity of the church, that we did not arbitrarily leave. I did not mean to say that separation is under every circumstance wrong, and that in that good sense of the word, secession is under every circumstance wrong. But an act of secession may be permissible and is right only when it has become fundamentally impossible for any group
to stay in the Mother Church. That's one point. And the second is that I meant to emphasize in connection with my remarks on that score that we are a continuation. We are the continuation of the reform line that traces itself exactly over 1886 and 1834. That's necessary. The church that is divorced from the church of the past, the church of all ages, has no claim, no rightful claim to the name church. And let me put in parentheses in that connection this, that today I can very well conceive of circumstances again where secession as an act on the part of those who separate is necessary. Very necessary. Why? Because today you have the phenomenon in American churches and also in churches abroad that they have become so big and so loose, and the liberal element has become so strong that they don't care a snap of the fingers about a conservative element. They say to themselves, humor them, they're harmless. And they vow that there will not be another heresy trial in their churches. And they vow that they will be a tolerant modalities church. That's the thing that's coming to pass today in Reformed churches, here and abroad. And as a result, they won't cast anybody out. They'll let you stay and die, and let your generations die, and you let your conservative element die out. And therefore, for your very ecclesiastical and spiritual life's sake, you have to separate. That's my stand. And as far as that question of being stronger or weaker church politically is concerned, no. We exactly agree with the de Kock movement and especially with Abraham Kuyper's movement as it stood originally with respect to church order, with their emphasis on the autonomy of the local church and with their emphasis against hierarchy, against, for example, the power of classis and synod to suspend and depose office bearers, with their emphasis on the fact that it is alone the power of the local consistory to preach, to administer sacraments, and to exercise discipline. That's Reformed church polity. Thank you.
The next question is perhaps a subject by itself. In what ways have the Protestant Reformed churches developed the doctrine of the covenant, and what is the covenant's organic development?
Pastor Van Buren was correct. That certainly is a subject by itself, and it would be a dandy subject for a lecture. I won't give you one tonight. Let me try briefly to say just a few things about that. Historically, there have been, first of all, two main types of views concerning the covenant. The one group of views was characterized by the fact that it considered the covenant a means to an end. For example, a way of salvation. It stands to reason that with that group of views, it was impossible, really, to maintain that the covenant was everlasting. After the end has been attained, the means falls away. It's of no importance anymore. So that kind of covenant cannot be everlasting. In connection with that, you have that idea that the covenant is a way of salvation. You have the idea that the covenant is an agreement or a contract between God and man with mutual stipulations and conditions and promises. And you have the idea that the covenant, that was Abraham Kuyper's idea, that the covenant is an alliance between two parties against a third, between God and his people, or God and man against the devil, and so on. The other set of views considers the covenant as an end in itself. Not as the way, but the end. So that the perfection of the covenant is reached in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in that perfect state, the covenant between God and man will continue forever. Even as it has been, according to God's counsel, established from eternity in Christ. It was the view developed in the Protestant Reformed churches that the covenant is the relation of friendship between God and his people in Christ, established in the line of generations, the line of the generations of believers. In that connection, my questioner asks, what is the organic development? Let me say in the first place, that organic development of the covenant implies that the covenant includes not only man, not only God's people, but that it includes the whole creation. God saves not merely a church, but a world. And the whole creation shall participate in the covenant in its everlasting perfection, and does now. That's why you read about the creation in Romans 8, 19 and following, that it longs for the manifestation of the liberty of God's children, because the creation is going to share in that. In the second place, the organic idea of the realization of God's covenant implies that God realizes his covenant in the line of generations, not individualistically, but in the line of the generations of believers. And that therefore, in the third place, sovereign election and reprobation cut right across the generations of God's covenant in history. cut right across, in other words, the sphere of the covenant. And that means here in the midst of the world, God's covenant people, in a sense, always exist as a mixed people. A mixed people. There's among them the spiritual seed, the true children of God, the elect heirs of the covenant. There are also among God's people historically here in the world the carnal element that are born in the line of the covenant, that are circumcised in the old dispensation and baptized, and in every respect outwardly treated as the true covenant children are, have all things in common with them. For example, the preaching of the word, catechetical instruction, the sacraments, have all things in common with them except grace. And as an illustration of that organic idea, let me refer to nature. If you have a field, a farmer has a field. In that field, there's wheat. There's also a goodly number of weeds. What do you call that?